Well, let's pray. So Father God, again, we look to your word, we look to grow in you, in our love and our faith and knowledge and understanding of you. Please meet us in this place, in this time, Father. Please teach us what you want us to know, and yeah, please give us humility as we look upon you and look upon your word and just beholding you and who you are. Please bless this time, Lord. Make it fruitful and helpful to each one of us in our walks with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to the end of Romans chapter 11 today, the last few verses, 33 to 36. And up until now, I guess for the last few chapters, we've been looking at some heavy theological issues, right, and kind of wrestling with things and getting into a lot of things. And I feel like, I hope that it has been helpful. I hope that things have been made clear as we've gone into God's Word and tried to seek some of these things. I do feel like over the last few weeks, I've said a few times from this pulpit that I don't really fully understand all this. And I hope if I've given the impression that I've understood all these things, and then I want to say right now that I haven't. So just to make that clear. And it's not that we can't understand any of these things, but at the end of the day, there are certain things, and especially when we get into deep theology, things that we, as human beings, we just don't fully get and don't fully understand. And maybe you've kind of caught that a little bit. Maybe you've gotten that through the first 11 or so chapters of Romans, where things pop up and you're reading it, and it's like, I don't quite understand all that he's getting at here. And that's why I'm really glad that chapter 11 ends the way that it does, with this declaration of the unsearchable God. And it's almost as though Paul has kind of been working through all of these things, all of these theological matters, right? Like the depravity of man. He's been, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then working just to the beautiful grace of God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The amazing truth of this salvation by faith, as Abraham demonstrated, right? Believing on God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the same is true of us, that if we trust in him, if we put our faith in him, it's counted to us as righteousness. That's credited to our account. And all these things that are just really, really deep. And then the sovereign God and his work in election and his work in the Jewish people and the Gentile people and all of these things coming together. It's almost as though Paul just kind of got too much for him, and he had to just express himself in this declaration here at the end of chapter 11. It's a declaration of awe and wonder and marvel at God. I closed our service last week with this as a benediction. Let me just read these verses again, and then we'll look at them in a little bit more detail. Starting at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What a glorious declaration of God, of wonder and amazement at God. So backing up to verse 33, Paul says in the first sentence, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And with that sentence, there's a couple different ways that we could read it. Now, they don't change necessarily the meaning, or they don't change what we believe about God. But just the wording there, you could read it as, oh, the depth of the riches of God, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God, and oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. You could also kind of read it as, oh, the depth of riches of the wisdom of God, and oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. And again, you may be splitting hairs there a little bit. I'm going to look at it that second way, where God's wisdom and God's knowledge are being highlighted there. The depth of God's wisdom and knowledge, that it's too deep for us. His wisdom and his knowledge are so deep for us to comprehend. And they're so rich as well, right? That they're just overflowing. There's no end to God's wisdom and God's knowledge. And so that's kind of how I'm looking at that sentence. And we see, you know, first of all, God's knowledge is unmatched. There's nothing in all of creation, in all of time, in all of eternity, that God does not know. There is nothing that God ever needs to learn. He doesn't need to acquire any knowledge. Right? And that's hard to understand, because from our perspective, we're learning things every day. For me, I'm forgetting things every day, but then hopefully I'll learn it again at some point. But right, we keep growing in knowledge, and we forget things, then we learn them, but it's never ending, right? We're always learning, we're always growing, we're always kind of acquiring different knowledge and things like that. That's not true of God. He already knows everything perfectly and fully. He doesn't have to learn anything. He doesn't need to be taught anything. It's just not so with us. And then you look at God's wisdom. Oh, the depth and riches of God's wisdom in not only knowing all things, but then how does that get applied? How does that work, right? One commentator said, and I might misquote this, but he said the knowledge is the acquiring of information. Wisdom is knowing how to use that information. So God's wisdom, again, is deep. He never has to grow in wisdom, right? Like we're commanded in Scripture to ask for wisdom, to seek wisdom, to seek it like something precious, right? Solomon asked for wisdom. He prayed for wisdom as he became king in Israel, and he was more wise than anyone else around, but his wisdom didn't come close to God's, because God, for God to seek wisdom or to ask for wisdom would be just ridiculous, right? Because God, again, God doesn't need to acquire wisdom. He is already fully, perfectly wise. The depth of the riches of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. There is nothing beyond his understanding. There is nothing beyond him. And then he finishes that verse with the second sentence that says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So his judgments, unsearchable. Isn't it kind of sad? Not kind of sad. It's sad. It's utterly sad and pathetic that people now and in past have thought that they could have presumed to have the audacity to kind of almost put God on trial for the way that God judges. God is so unfair. How could God be so unfair to do that to me or to do that to that person? Who are we to question God's judgment? His judgment is unsearchable, but he is perfect. He is righteous. We may not understand it, but we can believe and we can hold to the reality that God's judgment is perfect. How unsearchable. And how inscrutable his ways, or for inscrutable, you could say incomprehensible are his ways. Or as one version said, his ways are beyond our mapping out or our laying out, right? We don't know, right? Like the song that we've sung, I'm Fighting a Battle, right? It says, I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done, right? And we don't always know what God is doing. We don't know his ways. But we can trust in him because we know that he's always been faithful. He's always been good. He has never made a mistake. He has never made a wrong turn. In any decision that he's ever made, it's always been perfect. There's a song years ago by Rich Mullins, and he wrote and said, "Nothing is beyond you. You stand beyond the reach of our vain imagination, our misguided piety. The heavens stretch to hold you, and deep cries out to deep, singing, nothing is beyond you." And those are poetic words, but they don't compare to the words of Scripture and to the words of God himself. And we could go to the book of Isaiah and look at verse four, in chapter 55, and I'm sure this is, Paul was referencing this and looking to this when Isaiah said here in Isaiah 55, starting at verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's judgments, God's ways are unsearchable, inscrutable. We cannot comprehend. Now again, I should say too, this is not to say that we should not know anything about God and just to give up because there's no point, right? That is not what Paul is saying. That's not what Isaiah was saying. That's not what God was saying by any stretch of the imagination. God wants us to seek him. He commands us to. He wants us to know him, taste and see that the Lord is good. Seek him while he may be found. God has chosen in his mercy to allow himself to be known, to reveal himself to us through his word. And so, yeah, we can definitely know God, and we can know about God, and we can have a relationship with him. And you know, we're coming out of the Christmas season where we celebrate the incarnation, the word being made flesh and dwelling among us, and God, through Christ Jesus, has made himself known in just beautiful, powerful, amazing ways. But to think that we could fully know God, that we could search out his ways and know why he does what he does and fully understand his judgments, well, that is kind of ridiculous. We his ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. God is far, far beyond us, and nothing is beyond him. So he goes on with a couple of questions here in the next couple of verses, in verses 34 and 35. Questions that have a very obvious answer, and they also carry with them some very powerful lessons. He says, first of all, in verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Again, just dealing with the fact that God is in many ways unknowable because he is just so far beyond us. In many ways, God has allowed himself to be known, like I said, but who has known the mind of the Lord? In other words, who could fully understand God's mind, God's thoughts, God's decisions, his intentions? Who could really say that they fully understand that? If anybody would claim that, I would say, probably you want to move away from someone like that. That is pride, and there is no place for that. We need to approach God with utter humility, knowing what God desires to reveal, but understanding too that we cannot know his mind. We cannot know the mind of God. And Paul asks that question, who has known the mind of the Lord? And then going even further into the absurd, he says, or who has been his counselor? In other words, who has taught anything to God? Again, just the sheer audacity that we could go to God in prayer and think that we need to explain something to him. Right? So God, just so you know, right, what I'm going through here, like maybe you don't quite understand what this is like. No. God doesn't need to be taught anything. We already dealt with that, right? His wisdom and his knowledge are perfect, are unmatched, are deep and rich. So he doesn't need anyone to teach him anything. He doesn't need anyone to be his counselor. We don't need to explain things to God. And maybe we wouldn't do it like the way I kind of described in that kind of, that way. But do we approach God in prayer sometimes with that mistaken attitude? Maybe God doesn't truly get what I'm going through. Maybe God doesn't really understand. Those kinds of thoughts and things might creep in. But that has no place in our prayers. God doesn't need our counsel. God doesn't need us to explain anything to him. And then verse 35, he comes up with this question. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Right? That who has given anything to God whereby God would be indebted to that person to repay them, that God would have to repay any kind of a debt. No, God is the perfect self-sufficient, self-sustaining God. In himself, he has everything. He is fully joyful. He has all that he would need. He doesn't need us. Now, he created us, right? He created us for his joy, for his pleasure, for his glory, and in ways, again, that we may not understand, but let's not think that God needs us or needs anything from us. Yes, he desires it. He wants our service, our worship. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. But if we don't, I mean, that's on us. God is no more or no less if we obey or if we disobey. And Paul here is clearly, again, leaning on the writings of Isaiah and also Job. And let's just look at a couple of those examples. So in Isaiah chapter 40, and you could read the entire chapter to kind of get this idea of how great and vast and big and unsearchable God is. But in chapter 40, and I'll read verses 13 and 14, we read, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? When did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" Paul's words in Romans 11 echo those words from Isaiah chapter 40. And then in Job, again in Job, you can find a lot of writings there, especially when God responds to Job. But in Job chapter 41, verse 11, we read this: "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Right? God doesn't need anything from us because he already has everything. Everything belongs to him. He requires nothing from us to make him more full or to make him more satisfied. God is perfectly satisfied in who he is. And so we come then to verse 36. Which is just one of the most beautiful in all of the New Testament. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." From him, through him, and to him are all things. Right? God is the source of everything, of creation, of every person in this room, every person that you've ever known, every person that has ever lived. God created them. God is the source of them. And not only created, but sustains us. Every breath, every heartbeat, every bit of blood that flows through our veins, everything is governed by God, is sustained by him. Let me read this little... it's kind of an example. This was from Charles Swindoll years ago, and it's been used, I'm sure, many times by other preachers and commentators, but here's what he writes. Just to kind of give a sense of the greatness and bigness of God. "Imagine a perfectly smooth glass pavement on which the finest speck can be seen. Then shrink our sun from 865,000 miles in diameter to only 2 feet. And place the ball on the pavement to represent the sun. Step off 83 paces, about 2 feet per pace, and to represent proportionately the first planet, Mercury, put down a tiny mustard seed. Take 60 steps more, and for Venus, put an ordinary BB. Mark 78 more steps, put down a green pea representing Earth. Step off 108 paces from there, and for Mars, put down a pinhead. Sprinkle around some fine dust for the asteroids, then take 788 steps more. For Jupiter, place an orange on the glass at that spot. After 934 more steps, put down a golf ball for Saturn. Now it gets really involved. Mark 2,086 steps, and for Uranus, a marble. Another 2,322 steps from there, you arrive at Neptune. Let a cherry represent Neptune. This will take 2.5 miles, and we haven't even discussed Pluto. If we swing completely around, we have a smooth glass surface 5 miles in diameter. Yet just a tiny fraction of the heavens, excluding Pluto, on this surface. 5 miles across, we have only a seed, a BB, a pea, a pinhead, some dust, an orange, a golf ball, a marble, and a cherry. Guess how far we'd have to go on the same scale before we could put down another 2-foot ball to represent the nearest star. Come on, guess. 700 paces? 2,000 steps more? 4,400 feet? You're way off. We'd have to go 6,720 miles before we could arrive at that star. Miles, not feet. And that's just the first star among millions. In one galaxy, among perhaps hundreds, maybe thousands, and all of it in perpetual motion, perfectly synchronized, the most accurate timepiece known to man. And that man, that kind of puts things, he kind of scales things down, but you get this sense that God is just too big for us to get, to understand. Is there anything too hard, too difficult for our God, who not only created that vast universe that scientists and man would think we can understand some of, but just have no idea. And God not only created it, but he keeps it in motion. He keeps it going exactly the way he ordains, exactly the way he governs. In Colossians, he writes of the preeminence of Christ Jesus. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul comes out of theology into this doxology of wonder and awe. And from this doxology at the end of chapter 11, he transitions then into chapter 12, where it moves from the theology and all that God has done and all these deep truths to the very practical. What does this look like in the life of the Christian? And between those is this declaration of wonder and awe at the God who's made it all and sustains it all, and the God to whom belongs all worship and adoration. And as we are in that place of transition, we're going to start next week looking at Romans chapter 12, that many of it is going to sound very familiar to you. You probably memorized some of it at some point, and we're going to kind of look at that practicality, but I invite you now to just pause. And in light of that, in light of all the theology that we've looked at, just worship the God who is far, far beyond us. The God who we can know as he allows. The God who we can worship, but that we will never fully know. That we will never fully understand. But we can love him. We can adore him. and we can just stand and even bow. Like, I picture Paul writing these words on his knees, flat on the ground. God, how great you are. And let that be our attitude, our posture, mental posture, as we come before him, worship him. And so I invite you to do that. Reflect on these verses this week and just worship this God who is so great and so wonderful. And Father, we do that today, and our words, my words, are so small and so puny and inadequate to describe you. But thank you, Father, that we can search. Thank you that we can explore these things and we can delve into it even just a little bit, and that you've allowed us and given us the privilege to come to you in prayer and even know you a little bit. Thank you, Father, for that. What a joy just knowing you and living for you and walking in your ways. Please grow us in that, Father. Please grow us in our awe, our wonder at you, and in our love, and in our adoration of you. Please help us to grow in our gratitude for you. You are so good. Thank you that in your greatness, in how big and vast you are, Lord, you fill eternity, that you care for us. You care for our needs, every little need that we have. We thank you for that. Father, we just want to worship you, and I pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth as you intend. So thank you. And we pray these things for your name's sake. Amen. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.